Thank you, Dan, for your ministry. Matt and the team up here today as well for yours. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me to Joshua chapter 22. We are in the final section of this great book. There are four major sections that we've seen so far. The first one was crossing, and it was about how the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. Next section was about conquest. We saw the children of Israel conquer the promised land. It's how the Lord delivered their enemies into their hands. The third section was called consignment. We saw Joshua distribute the promised land to the 12 tribes, rather than 9.5 tribes on the eastern, on the western side of the Jordan River. Finally, we're in this last section that we want to call commitment or consecration, another C word that indicates the same idea. It is, after all that God has done for Israel, they are called to renew their covenant with Him, dedicate themselves to them. And for us, really, it's a call to discipleship. And this section of Joshua shows us what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we began this last Sunday, this study of passionate faithfulness. We want to continue today in this chapter and hear what the Lord has to say, I think, in a very powerful section and often misunderstood section of the Word of God. So having said that, let's read Joshua 22, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 20, reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's holy word. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, and the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel. Every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, or the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity.'" The inerrant, authoritative Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help as we begin today. Father, we come now upon a supernatural endeavor, and that is to look into Your Word and hear You speak. Father, unless You open our eyes to the truth of Scripture, it will merely be words on a page, and we don't want that today. We want, Heavenly Father, to hear from You. I pray that You would do this among us. quicken me and help me to preach. Lord, quicken us as a congregation. Help us to hear. Work among us. Oh God, we pray at this hour, send your good spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not the new cast member of Duck Dynasty, although he certainly has the facial hair for it. This is a gentleman named Robert Moffat, a Scottish missionary to South Africa. Stories told on one of his furloughs back to Great Britain. He had come to recruit more missionaries in his homeland. He was greeted on his return to the islands by the fury of a cold British winter. And arriving at a church one evening where he was scheduled to speak, a church in Scotland, he noted in the congregation that only a few had braved the storm to come and hear his challenge. And what disturbed him even more was that amongst those few gathered, there were only ladies in attendance. And unfortunately, his text for the evening was, "Unto you, O men, I call." In his frustration, he almost failed to notice a small boy in the organ loft who had come to pump the bellows of the pipe organ. Now, this might come as a strange thing to many of you, but organs used to be operated by air and electricity. And someone would pump the bellows to pump air through the pipes of the organ. Well, it was a young man, and he almost missed him. But Dr. Moffat began his message. He felt hopeless, realizing that few of these women in the room could withstand the rigors of the undeveloped jungles of Africa. But he proceeded anyway, trusting in the sovereign purposes of God that he would work through his word to draw whoever to service in Africa. No one volunteered to go to Africa that evening. But that young man pumping the bellows in the organ loft was profoundly moved by Dr. Moffat's challenge. In fact, that young man in the loft decided that very evening he would follow in the footsteps of Dr. Moffat. He went on to school. He earned a degree in medicine. And then intending to go first to China. China became closed. He then decided to go to Africa and spent the rest of his life ministering to the unreached tribes of Africa. That young man in the organ loft would eventually become Dr. Moffat's son-in-law. The young man's name was David Livingstone. I mentioned him a few weeks ago. We looked at some of his comments. During his time in Africa, he would be mauled by an African lion, lose the use of his right arm, his hair burned crisp under the scorching African sun, walking over 29,000 miles. His body would be wasted from jungle fever, and even after enduring all that, you heard me quote him in his address to that college audience. One night he said, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege." But perhaps Dr. Livingstone's devotion is captured best, his passionate faithfulness to Christ, in this following quote. Listen to what he says, or read it if you prefer. He said, "I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of God." Just stop with that one sentence there and consider what he says. "Nothing I have matters except that it serves to advance Christ's cause on this planet." That's profound devotion and dedication to Christ. He continues, "If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept, only as by giving or keeping it shall most promote the glory of Him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity." That's an incredible expression of someone completely sold out and dedicated to the cause of Christ. And we hear quotes like that, and we put them in this special category we have called the super Christian. It's God's super saints that say things like that, sometimes we think, but such profound devotion isn't required of the average Christian like me. Or you might say it even more specifically, don't expect that kind of language out of me, Pastor Rob. Friend, perhaps the Lord hasn't called you to Africa, but He has called every Christ follower in the room to the kind of devotion that David Livingstone had. We heard Joshua describe it last week in verse 5 of chapter 22. Notice up the page from where we were this morning. Verse 5, only, this is Joshua's challenge to the 2.5 tribes, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cling to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a call to passionate faithfulness. We could say it's a passionate call to passionate faithfulness. And just as much as we would like to hear that verse and assign it to the category of a super saint, I'm afraid we have to realize that this is what Christ calls all of us to, friends. This is what He says to His followers, to His would-be followers in Luke 9:23. And He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. And just as David Livingstone's devotion to Christ had effects, it led to something. It produced responses in him. The kind of faithfulness that you and I have been called to, this passionate faithfulness we began last Sunday morning, has effects. It has outcomes. It produces something in us. So what are the effects of passionate faithfulness? What results from a life dedicated to Jesus Christ? Last Sunday, we saw Roman numeral 1, the call to passionate faithfulness. And this morning, we want to look at the effects of passionate faithfulness. You'll have to adjust the wording in your bulletin there a little bit. My mistake for that. And there are three effects of passionate faithfulness. I want to show you what they are. Three effects of passionate faithfulness. And the first effect for passionate faithfulness that we see is a concern for the glory of God. A concern for the glory of God. That's the first effect of a life completely dedicated to Jesus Christ. Concern for His glory. Let me clarify what I mean by glory, because that is a vague, sometimes theological term that we don't understand. When we talk about the glory of God, the glory of Christ, we are referring to the sum of all that He is. It's the sum of all His attributes, His holiness, His omnipotence, everything that He is, we call His glory. And of course, we can't add to what He is. We can't increase His holiness. He is as holy as it is possible to be. What we can add to is His fame, His reputation, His honor. When we do so, we glorify God. We can add to His fame in this world. We can honor Him by the way we live. So we add to His glory in that way. That is the glory of God. That is what it means to glorify God. That's what we mean by a concern for His glory. We want His fame to increase. We want His reputation to be promoted and advanced. We want His name to be treated with reverence and awe. And that's what we see in these 9.5 tribes. This concern for the glory of God. Look at verse 9. Let's back up a verse and begin reading there. It says, so the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. Having fulfilled their faithful service to the other 9.5 tribes, Joshua now dismisses these 2.5 to cross the Jordan River and to go home to their own inheritance and possess it. But before their departure, Joshua challenges them to a life of passionate faithfulness that we just read. This call to passionate faithfulness is what we saw in verse 5. Verse 10 continues, "And when they came, the 2.5 tribes, to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. As they're journeying home, they get to the Jordan River crossing, they stop and build a large altar that resembles the altar at the tabernacle in Shiloh. How they constructed it, we're not told. Whether they built it of stones or other materials, we're not told. But it resembled the bronze altar at the tabernacle in Shiloh. One thing stood out, though. It was huge, the text says. Verse 10 says, it was an altar of imposing size. Literally, it was large to look upon. And word of this altar quickly gets back to the other 9.5 tribes, as verse 11 says, "And the people of Israel," that is the rest of the people of Israel, "heard it, said, Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." Now, listen to their response in verse 12. "When the people of Israel heard of it, a whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." What in the world is happening? Why do these 9.5 tribes react so harshly to the other 2.5? Why does this altar near the Jordan produce such a violent reaction? You know, there are some commentators who believe that Israel is acting impulsively and sinfully at this point. One man said, "There's something ugly about human nature. The moment disagreements arise, the immediate reaction is a resort to arms." In other words, it's this commentator's opinion that what you see in Israel here is nothing more than a sinful, knee-jerk response to this altar. "How dare they build another altar," he's saying. We'll show them. I think that entirely misses the point. These tribes have just completed, think of it, 7 years of war. They are not eager to go back and fight again. It has been a long, brutal conquest to conquer the promised land. There's no eagerness to engage yet again in warfare. And furthermore, these men on the other side of the Jordan, these other 2.5 tribes, they were their brothers in arms. They fought shoulder to shoulder with these men for 7 years. This is a band of brothers, not the Hatfields and McCoys. This response from the 9.5 tribes is godly and righteous, not sinful and unrighteous. This response from the 9.5 tribes is their concern for the glory of God. And they respond this way because the altar near the Jordan seems to be a direct violation of the Lord's command. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord is very specific about where Israel can build altars. And I'm going to turn there and read you a few verses. Follow me over there and see this for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And hear the Lord's instructions about the construction of altars in the land. And he has very, very specific instructions. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." Verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. First of all, they're commanded to destroy every last trace of Canaanite worship from the land. They were not to worship at any location where the Canaanites practiced their fertility rites. The reason was is that if they did, Israel would begin to adopt Canaanite practices, slowly mix and blend with Canaanite worship, and stop worshiping Yahweh. It would lead to the slow erosion of Israel's worship and eventually falling away from the Lord. And that is what the Western tribes think is happening. Let me just insert here that this is a great caution for the church at large not to worship the way the world does. There's some applications here that I'm not going to make right now, but wow, great care is needed in the way we worship God. We are forbidden from worshiping in the same way that the world does. Verse 5 continues, and listen to this. But you shall seek the Lord, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Here, Israel is forbidden from choosing places of worship without the Lord's permission. The arbitrary choice of worship sites without the Lord's authorization here is strictly forbidden. Instead, they're instructed to worship only at the place where the Lord God chooses to dwell. And at this time, it was at Shiloh. Again, this is what the Western tribes believe the Eastern tribes have done. That they've set up an alternate site of worship that hasn't been authorized by the Lord. The altar near the Jordan appears to violate this specific command. And so this is the reason for their response. This is why they gather to make war. This response here in Joshua 22 demonstrates their concern, and passionate concern at that, for the glory of God. It's what we read in John chapter 2 this morning. In John chapter 2, we read about Christ cleansing the temple. Let me remind you of a couple of those verses. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His response to those selling animals and changing money, very similar to what we see in Joshua 22. Think of it. Christ makes a whip, and drives them out of the temple. It's got more of Indiana Jones to it than gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And then he literally turns over their tables and drives them out. Why does Christ do this? The next verse tells us, and let me put it up here for you. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that word zeal comes from a word that means to boil or to be hot. The idea of heat sometimes comes across in our words for zeal. We describe someone as fervent in their zeal. A zealous person, sometimes we describe them as someone who works up a head of steam, or sometimes they get worked into a fever pitch. Well, Christ's response here is just like the response we read in Joshua 22, passionately concerned for God's interests in this case in the temple in Jerusalem. That men had transformed the place where Israel was worshiping into a store infuriated the Son of God. Well, I wonder if you have a concern like that. I wonder if you have a concern for the glory of God like the 9.5 tribes or like Christ did. Frankly, there are times where you and I need to be angry. You've heard of the phrase, he was good and angry. There are times where we can be good and angry, and I wonder if you ever go there. Of course, there are all times, we're all familiar with those times where we are bad and angry, where we slip into sinful anger. The Bible forbids us from becoming angry in a sinful way in the book of James. Know this, my beloved. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But there's an anger that's not the anger of man, because Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. And its only caution was to resolve your anger before the end of the day. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's a kind of anger that you and I are called to have. And that anger is the kind that these 9.5 tribes have, and that the kind that Christ has in the temple. John MacArthur makes this comment. By New Testament standards, anger can be either good or bad, depending on motive and purpose. Paul may have been sanctioning righteous indignation, anger at evil. This type of anger hates injustice, immorality, ungodliness, and every other sin. When such anger is unselfish and based on love for God and others, it not only is permissible, but commended. What are some kind of things that we should get angry at? We should get angry at the evil of abortion. It should outrage us. Human trafficking. When your friend professes to know Christ but doesn't act like it. When you see a minister in a pulpit not acting like the shepherd he's called to be. When you see a church turned into a circus. We should be angry. Some of us probably have different levels of anger for different things. I get hot when I hear some of the preachers on TV. It's outrageous. How can he say that? What is he doing? Some of you have heard me refer to this as the sacred desk. Because it is. Wow, Pastor Rob, you're being awful formal on us. Well, shouldn't I? Amen. I'm handling God's very words. And should I not give them to you with care and reverence? This is Him speaking? You'll never probably see me in a print shirt and faded blue jeans up front. I just think it's more important than that. Churches in general that don't seem to care about the glory of God and His profound holiness. Does that make you angry? Or is it all just the same to you? And back to that friend who professes to know Christ but doesn't act like it. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that your friend who says one thing, like these 2.5 tribes, seems to be doing something entirely opposed to what the Word of God commands? Does that get under your skin? Does that make you hot? Should it? Should it? We can readily see anger at human trafficking. We can readily understand human anger at the evil of abortion. Those things it's easy to get angry at. But these other things, maybe we should think of getting a little more angry because of our concern for the glory of God. That is the first effect of a life dedicated to Christ. It grows. I grant you that this concern for His glory doesn't happen all at once. It grows. It seems to grow in me as I age. I get angrier all the time. I'm very even-tempered. Always angry, that's right. Well, that's one concern that we're called to have, I think, is in the line of passion and faithfulness. But there's another here, and that's a concern for the people of God. And that's the second effect of this passionate faithfulness that we see in these verses. A life completely dedicated to Christ is concerned about fellow believers. Ties into the last point a little bit, but goes further in the verses that follow. These 9.5 tribes are concerned for the glory of God. We've seen that. They're also concerned about their brothers individually across the Jordan River. They're concerned for the people of God. And they demonstrate this concern for their brothers in two ways. They're concerned enough to name sin for what it is. And we're going to hear from a man named Phinehas who figures prominently here in our message this morning. Look what he says in verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to him, hear his speech. Thus says the whole congregation of Israel, the congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? He describes their apparent sin in three different ways. First, he calls it a breach of faith in verse 16. What is this breach of faith you have committed against the God of Israel? Breach of faith refers to an act of treachery, an act of betrayal. It refers to disloyalty. It refers to treason. And we've heard a lot about treason in the news these days. It refers to an act of unfaithfulness or adultery. It means to betray someone you've committed yourself to. And so Phinehas is saying to these 2.5 tribes, you have committed treason against the God of heaven. I don't think we really think of our sin that way most of the time. Do you think of your sin that way, as treason? We think of our sin as a slip. We think of our sin as, I messed up. Or we think of our sin as an indiscretion, a moment of weakness. The Bible calls it treason. R.C. Sproul says, he defines sin as an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in His sovereign authority. He defines it secondly as turning away. Verse 16 continues, in turning away this day from following the Lord. That means to reject, to disconnect from, to abandon an existing association. You have old friends who you now feel disconnected to or disconnected from. You don't feel close to them because you've drifted apart. And this is what Phinehas says. You've abandoned those existing associations. It means to turn back from following the Lord. You have apostatized. That's the theological term we often use. He refers to it as turning away. And thirdly, he refers to it as rebellion. He says in 16, by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion. Simply to disobey, to oppose, it refers to premeditated revolt. To resist someone in authority, having planned it out ahead of time. He and Israel are concerned enough to name sin for what it is. And I think each of us probably needs a streak of Phinehas in us. Each of us probably needs a little bit of this man in us. Each of us needs enough concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ to name sin for what it is. Treason against the God of heaven. Treachery against the one who laid down his life for us. Spiritual adultery against the one we've been betrothed to. Paul encouraged the church at Rome in Romans 15. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. That word admonish is full of importance for us as a church. It refers to telling someone about the right way to go. It implies correcting someone when they've strayed. It further carries the idea of warning someone about the consequences of their actions. Now you hear this, and no doubt some of you are saying to yourselves, Pastor Rob, I could never do that. I could never confront someone about their actions. It just, I don't know, to me it just doesn't seem like the loving thing to do. Now, if you've not said that, you've probably heard it. How could I do that? I love them. I care for them. Well, whatever you feel for that friend, let's be honest. That's not love. If you choose not to say something about a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, if you choose not to warn them about the outcome of their actions, if you choose not to tell them the right way to go, call it whatever you want to call it, but don't call it love. It's really more like hate. Whoa! Hate? You think I'm exaggerating, but the Word of God describes the same attitude when it occurs in parents in the book of Proverbs. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And so the same is true for you and I. When we don't confront our brother or sister like Phineas does, call it whatever you want, but don't call it love. If we truly care about are about the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll say something to them. Ah, it's so hard. I hate doing that. That's good. I hate doing it too. I loathe confronting people. It is probably one of the least pleasant things I've ever done. It should be hard. Because that prevents us from enjoying it. That prevents us from getting in other people's faces because we like it. We don't want anything like that. But they are concerned enough to call, to name sin for what it is. There's a second way that we see them concerned for the people of God. Not only are they concerned enough to name sin for what it is, secondly, we see that they're concerned enough to help them practically and sacrificially. Phineas and Israel care enough about their brothers in the Lord to actually do something tangible about it. Look at verse 19. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebel. Make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Phineas is saying, if your territory is so polluted and infected with Canaanite idolatry, so riddled with pagan influence that it causes you to rebel against the Lord, then come back across the Jordan to God's country, so to speak. Come back across the Jordan River. We'll give you a new possession carved out of our very own territory. It's an extraordinarily generous offer and demonstrates just how much they cared for their fellow Israelites. I think we need a shot of this as well. Enough concern for God's people that we not only name sin for what it is, but we also offer practical help to help them persevere in the faith, or sacrificial help to help them keep following Christ. So they are concerned in a practical, in a very sacrificial way. This is the second effect of passionate faithfulness. Concern for the people of God. Concern that names sin for what it is, and concern that helps them practically and sacrificially. There's a third effect of this passionate faithfulness. When our lives are devoted to Christ, it will produce concern for the church of God. Go back with me to verse 16 now and notice the references to the congregation. And he says in 16, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." What is this breach of faith that you've committed against the Lord God of Israel? And 17, "Have we not had enough of the sin of at Peor, which from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord, then tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." Then down to verse 20, "Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Here there's a new thread emerging here. You see it? We've seen concern for the glory of God. We've seen concern for their brothers across the Jordan, the people of God. In these verses, their concern widens further. Here we see their concern extends to themselves, the entire congregation of the Lord. If you sin against the Lord through this breach of faith, Phinehas begins, if you sin by turning away from following the Lord, if you rebel against the Lord by worshiping at this second altar, then the Lord will pour out His anger on all of us, on the entire congregation. And he refers to two specific events in their history to drive his point home. He mentions the sin at Peor in verse 17. Peor is not a name of a biblical donkey. It is a location. It was near, as a reference to Eeyore, by the way. You think about that this afternoon. It wasn't funny either. Peor was a city near the city of Shittim where Israel camped. And as Israel was camped here in this acacia grove, preparing to enter the promised land, Balak, the king of Moab, you can see Moab here down to the south, hired someone named Balaam, a prophet, to come and curse Israel. Balaam was forbidden from cursing Israel by the Lord, and so Balak tempted Israel instead. And referred to in the book of Revelation, actually. It kind of sums up the whole episode. It says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Numbers 25 describes this temptation from Balak. And you need to see what goes on here. I'm going to turn to Numbers 25 and encourage you to follow me there and hear about this episode at Peor. Listen to what the Word of God says. This is after Balaam has tried to curse Israel three times. The Lord has prevented him. He's wound up blessing Israel three times. And Balak is forced to tempt Israel in another way. Numbers 25 says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab." That is spiritually and literally whore with the daughters of Moab. "These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor." That is the Baal, the god Baal, associated with the location of Peor. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel,'" a particularly flagrant event, "'and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, how about that? When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Phinehas, the one speaking in Joshua 22, knows what sin can do to a congregation because he was there. He saw it. And he was the one who stopped it. He knows what the sin of a few can do to the church of God because he has seen it firsthand. And he refers to this event, the sin of Peor. And second, he refers to the sin of Achan back in verse 20 of Joshua 22. We read about the sin of Achan back in Joshua 7, talked about that some time ago. You remember that at the conquest of Jericho, all the items were to be devoted to the Lord, but Achan stole a cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. It was enough to set him up for life. He hid those underneath his tent, apparently with the knowledge of his family, and the result of his sin was that 36 Israelites were killed in battle. And eventually his entire family would perish because of his sin. And so Phinehas very soberly points out at the end of verse 20, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Phinehas is appealing to the principle of corporate solidarity. What is that? The nation of Israel was not just a bunch of individual Israelites. The sin of one affected the entire congregation. So Phinehas appeals to these 2.5 tribes out of a concern for the entire body. Don't rebel against the Lord through this second altar because the Lord will be angry with all of us. And perhaps you're thinking, whew, boy, Pastor Rob, I'm glad we live in the New Testament era. I'm glad we live in an era when the principle of corporate solidarity no longer applies to us. How in the world are you going to apply this passage to us? Well, this might be a little shocking. There is still a principle of corporate solidarity, even in the New Testament. And I ask you to think about how the Bible describes the church. We're described as a body in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. How much more corporately solidified can you become? We're described as a building fitted and framed together in Ephesians chapter 2. In other words, you're a board nailed to another board. You can all have a board meeting, I suppose. I was just laying out there, I had to say it. The Bible describes us as a building framed together. We're described as a temple of living stones in 1 Peter 2. We're described as a vine in John 15. The New Testament describes you, now please hear, the New Testament describes you as organically and inextricably connected to other believers. We're so fond of everything organic these days. I think we need to return to the organic church. We are described as organically and inextricably connected to other believers. We share common life. 1 Corinthians 12 points this out. It says there, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I don't think you can get a description of corporate solidarity much better than that. Why don't we think of each other like this? Why don't we think of each other as organically and inextricably linked together in the body of Christ? I think we don't talk like this about each other. I don't think we refer to ourselves as joined and fitted together because of an unbiblical overemphasis on our personal relationship with Christ. I believe we don't think of ourselves as joined and fitted together in a body because of an unbiblical overemphasis on our personal relationship with Christ. That phrase, personal relationship with Christ, is not found in Scripture. I understand what people mean by a personal relationship with Christ. It's a reference to our union and communion with Christ through faith. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are united to Him and we commune with Him on a daily basis. But God's Word tells us that when we're united with Christ through faith, we are at the same time united with other believers. Scripture teaches us that at the very same minute you enter a personal relationship with Christ, you also enter a corporate relationship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 describes our entrance into the body. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, that is, immersed, dipped, plunged into one body. So if you want to speak of your personal relationship with Christ, you must also speak of your corporate relationship with Christ. I ask you, do you do this? We are radically individualized in this country. I think we have precious little concept of being organically and inextricably linked together in a body. But it could not be more true. I could not do anything to make it truer. It's a fact that when you came to know Christ, you became part of a body. And it's my opinion that we have laid an unbiblical overemphasis on our personal relationship with Christ to the exclusion of our corporate relationship with Christ. Your sanctification, your growth in godliness, your holiness is always described in the New Testament as a group project. As a group project. Remember those group projects you hated to do in school when you were growing up? Here's the biggest one of all. Your walk with Jesus Christ. The idea of an individual Christian off doing his own thing is a concept completely foreign to the concept of the church in the New Testament. And yet we have these everywhere today. It was unthinkable to be a follower of Christ and not be part of a church family. This is radical stuff, isn't it? Right out of the Bible. You are organically and inextricably connected to other believers in the body of Christ. And that means, as it means here in Joshua 2, your sin affects this body. Just as the 2.5 tribes' apparent rebellion could affect the entire nation, so your sin can affect all of us. John MacArthur tells the story of an elder at his church. The elder happened to be an attorney, and I realize that's a stretch, but just go with me on this. An elder at Grace Community Church was inviting a business colleague to attend church with him. And the colleague asked the elder where he went to church, and he said, "Well, I go to Grace Community Church." And his business colleague said, flatly refused. He said, "The crooked, most crooked attorney in this city attends that church." so when we think of our sin not affecting the body of Christ, we're gravely mistaken. He goes to your church. She goes to your church. You've got to be kidding. Passionate faithfulness gives us concern for the church of God. I want to personally challenge you in this area. I think most of us would readily admit our concern for the glory of God. Oh, I'm all for that. And I think we'd readily admit our concern for the people of God, for other believers. But I think this third one is a real stretch for us. Some of us, all of us, is this passionate concern for the church of God. Because as is the case in Joshua 22, so is the case with us. We are organically and inextricably connected together in a body, in a building, in a temple. So these are the effects of this passionate faithfulness, this call to discipleship, of what it looks like to follow Christ. An Old Testament picture, I grant you, these three effects we see. It's concern for the glory of God, a concern for the people of God, and then thirdly, concern for the church of God. All we've talked about today has to be undertaken through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Nothing we can take on ourselves, produce in ourselves. We must pray for Him to work and produce these three things in us. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, my prayer as we close is that we would simply be as concerned for these three things as you are. Make us concerned, as concerned for these three things as you are. Your concern for these three items is patently clear in both the Old and New Testaments. And so, Father, drive these truths into our heart of what you call us to as Christ followers. And then, Lord, please work this in us by your good Spirit, where a concern for your glory is absent. Lord, let us see your blazing holiness for all it is. Lord, where we are flagging in our concern for others and out of quote unquote love for them, we have not said anything. Father, raise this concern in our hearts that we would call sin what it is in their hearts and lives. And then finally, Father, in this radical, individualized culture we live in, this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and rugged individual culture we live in, even the church culture, let us see your church for the organic body that it is in the New Testament. And conform us to that, please, Father. All this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Please stand and join us in singing.